Good morning, everybody. All of you who are in this room look great. It's good to see you, and it's good to be able to be together. We hope that our folks who are with us by live stream from home are doing as well as possible, and we look forward to having everybody able to be back with us. We hope this week goes well for everyone. We have some important things to do during this week, one of which is, Lord willing, we've learned to say that, Lord willing, we'll begin our series with regard to our adding some additional deacons to our life together as a congregation. We'll begin on Wednesday night, and we'll have a combined class here for our youth group and up in this room for the next 3 weeks on Wednesday night, and we invite everyone who possibly can to join us, and if you can't, please be sure to go back and look at the classes as John gets them posted for us on our website. I wonder how many of you in this room are familiar with a little publication called Missouri Conservationist. How many of you you've seen that little? You should sign up for it if you don't. It's a wonderful little magazine published by the Missouri Department of Conservation. And in this little magazine, there's always, do you know what this is? Or can you guess what this is? And it'll be a close-up shot of something which really belongs in a bigger picture. I was checking my memory about this out, and I picked one up that's on our coffee table at home and found the illustration in it. And it, do you know what this is? I thought, well, this is a little knot in a limb, or possibly it's a seed, or maybe it's some creature's eye. And it says, then look on page 9 to see what it is. And I flipped over there and I learned that I was really looking at the nostril on the bill of a redhead duck. It looks different when you see the whole picture, when you see it in its setting. And in our passage today, there is the most wonderful statement that you could imagine, John 3 and verse 16. And most people read it and are familiar with the words of it, for God so loved the world that he gave. But if you pull back a little bit and look at the whole setting, it becomes not less beautiful, but more beautiful to think about the way in which God has loved the world. In John 3 and verse 16, I learned in working on this week that the "for God so loved the world," as this is usually translated, the "for" attaches it to what happened before, and the "so" is a word which means it's this way because of what, based on what has just been said. It looks backward and not forward. And so one writer has suggested that it might better be translated, wouldn't change the meaning that much, but it would put it in perspective, in this way, God loved the world. And I got to thinking about, in what way? I think I know that it says he gave his son, but what does that mean exactly? And what bearing should that have on how I live my life this week? So let's think about, in the broader setting here, how it is that God has loved the world. And you'll remember from your reading that this belongs in a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a leader of his people, a leader among the Jews, a ruler among them, who comes to him by night and wants to know, he simply says to him, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus talks to him about, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom unless you're born from above, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. He wants to know, how is this possible? And then part of Jesus' answer to him then puts the pronouns and plurals and broadens the conversation to include everybody else. And starting in verse 11, we learn first off that God loved the world in this way. That is, He gave us a spokesman who can be trusted about heavenly things. He sent somebody who knows what He's talking about to speak to us about the things that matter most in life. Look at verses 11 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. The we, apparently, is Father, Son, and Spirit. God, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive, you is plural, the people, you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now think about that. Who can talk to us about things in heaven and things on earth with equal validity and with knowledge of both? Who has ascended to heaven and knows what's there? And who has experienced earth and knows what's here? Who can talk to us about what we need to do while we're here? And what will be for us there? Who can talk to us about what people should do and about what God is doing? It would take special knowledge for that, personal knowledge for that. And that's what we have in Jesus. You know, in this day, when there are always the constant back and forth battles between misinformation and fake news and everything in between, and when perception of reality depends on who you watch, apparently, and when there is always the struggle of, I think this, I believe this, I feel this, I want this, you don't know what to believe. But what if somebody knows heaven and earth? He's the one that the book of Revelation calls the faithful and true witness. He knows what he's talking about. God has tried to make available to us a message we can count on and truth that we can take to heart and know that we're standing on good, solid ground. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, it makes the point, wisdom does, that nobody has ascended to heaven and then come back here to tell us what it's like. There's one case in Isaiah 14 in verses 12 and following where the king of Babylon is being spoken of. And he's called the day star, or the son of the morning. The King James translated it Lucifer. And a lot of people have assumed this is a description of the evil one, and that was talking about the king of Babylon, as far as I can tell. You who said in your heart, in your pride, you would ascend on high, you have been cast down, you've been brought down. You'll be disappointed if you try to count on what you know or somebody else knows of heavenly things who hasn't been there. God gave us, loved us first in the way of giving us someone who knows what He's talking about. Not me, or not you, or not anybody else around on earth now. Not some other prophet, or some other leader, or some other spokesman, but His Son. Secondly, God loved us in this way. He provided an answer to our condemnation and death and the pain and suffering that there is in life because of the fallen world in which we live. Here's verses 14, 15, and the first part of 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. I'll adapt a little bit. For in this way God loved the world, that He gave His only Son. I want to stop there and ask you to think about what it's saying. There is an incident in the background of this, which is spoken of in verse 14. The incident happened, it's the last one of the miraculous events that happens in the life of Moses as he leads the people from Egyptian bondage through the wilderness to the promised land. It happens in Numbers chapter 21, when they've been through this rugged wilderness and they're at the verge of being at Canaan and being able to enter the land, and the people, as they have over and over again, grow impatient. This is taking too long. This is too hard. We're bored with all of this. And they begin to speak against God and blame Him for it. Why did He bring us out of our good, comfortable slavery in Egypt from making bricks over here to this land that He's promised us through all this hardship? And then they started rebelling against God. They started saying, it'd be better if we just go back to Egypt than it would be for us to go on with them. So God unleashed venomous serpents in their midst. They started being bitten by fiery serpents, and they started suffering and dying. And soon they made the connection in their minds about why this is happening to us as God's covenant people. This is the penalty of our faithlessness. And they confessed their sin, and they pleaded with Moses to make intercession for them, to pray for them, that this could be this could be taken away, this destructive hurt could be taken away from them. So God had Moses to make a serpent, or a snake we'd call it, out of brass, and put that serpent on a pole or a standard, and to set it up in the midst of a camp. And whenever anyone was bitten, if he would go look on that serpent being raised up, that had been raised up there, then he would be healed. Can you almost hear the in your mind, well, why did he do it that way? And how long would you have to be look? Would you have to look on that serpent? And could you just think in your heart that if you were there and you were looking on it, then you would be healed of that? Can you hear all of the debates that go on? They didn't have time for any of that. They were dying. They needed to have help provided for them. This is the way God did it. The people went along as years went by the way, and they saved the brass serpent. They gave it a name, Nehushtan. They started worshiping it like it was an idol. And Hezekiah, about 400 or 500 years later, finally had to destroy it because of their idolatry. That was in the memory of Israel. And what Jesus says now is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up in the Gospel of John is a reference to his suffering on the cross. John 12, verses 31 and 32, you can see it specified. Also John 8, verse 28, speaks of it this way. So that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Please notice what happens here. There is combined the Son of Man, Son of God statement. This is the part of the work of the Messiah that apparently the people didn't make the connection in their minds as they thought about the Old Testament. The Son of Man idea comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the picture when Daniel sees this vision of the Ancient of Days in heaven, who takes his seat on the throne of heaven, and there comes before him, and with clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. That was a wonderful, wonderful hope. The Son of Man idea, who would have a kingdom. They imagined it would be a king on earth like David, and he would be the one who would put the Jewish kingdom right and fulfill all of their dreams. But what Jesus does is to take the Son of Man and to attach it to the Son of God being given. And apparently what he's doing now is making reference to the prophecy in Isaiah 53 that we often use with the Lord's Supper. And he's attaching it to the Son of Man being lifted up. In Isaiah 53, you remember, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've just remembered that this morning. Jesus puts those two pictures together and says this is how God must provide for the removal of the condemnation of sin and death from the whole world for anyone who believes. That statement means that God has satisfied both the demands of justice and the demands of love at the same time. And he's been willing to do it even by giving his only son. The word for only means only one of a kind, only one of a class. No one else is like him. Just as no one else could tell us what the will of heaven is, what we should do about it on earth, no one can fulfill both the justice and the mercy of God except God's own Son bearing our sin and its judgment for us. God was willing to do even that. Then third, God loved us in this way. He made what is the provision, what's the answer to our need, available to the whole world, to anyone who will believe. This is the last part of 16 and then 17 verses. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Think about that for a moment. There obviously are crucial words in this passage, words that have everything to do with our, with what we gain in Christ. There is eternal life. There is being saved. There is freedom from condemnation. All in this. It's all available in his only Son. Whoever believes in him, whoever is in him, whoever is identified with him is in view here. The belief part of this is something that needs to be thought about. Obviously, it means believing in him, his person, believing in his work on the cross, believing in what he says. But believing has with it the idea of trusting, not just accepting the idea. For example, in John 12 and verse 42, there's And many of the Pharisees who believe, but they don't confess it because they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. That's not the believing we're talking about here. Believing in John chapter 3 corresponds to the intention to comply with what the one who gives himself there says. If you look a little farther down into the chapter, at verse 36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son," notice the opposite of believing is not obeying, "the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." God gives us, all of us, not just Jew or Gentile, but all of us over the whole world, the opportunity to have life on the basis of what he's done through his Son. That's how God loved the whole world. This past week on the snow day, Miss Kay had ran across a show on TV entitled 7 Days. This episode is a story of a couple of regular people, very lower middle class, middle of their life, not very fancy people, who no children, who decided they wanted a pet. They did all the research. They looked for just which dog breed would be the appropriate companion for them. And they finally settled on a harrier. A harrier is a hound that looks to me like a tall beagle. They searched out, and they finally found a breeder who would sell them one. A lady who in Washington or Oregon, they lived in Florida. They made the deal. She shipped them the puppy, the half-grown puppy. They met it at the airport and had a note with it from the lady they bought it from. "You should think about showing." They never had ever dreamed of showing a dog, but they got started with it, and their little dog, whose name was Emmy, started winning every show. And finally, they just kept going along. She made it to the Westminster Dog Show, the big one that means a lot, apparently, to pet owners and people in that orb. And no, it wasn't like the movie that was done a few years ago. So this guy bought him, you know, they dress in tuxedos and all of that at Westminster as they show their pets. And he found him a suit at a thrift store, which he bought for $5. And it was a dark suit that would barely button at the two buttons here. And they got all the way from Florida to New York for the dog show. And they started in, and of all things, his dog won the Harrier breed. And then it won the entire hound section. And then it made it all the way to the big final night for the best in breed, which is apparently the best in show, the big ribbon deal for them. And this fellow, it showed an interview of him. And here he at this big final night of this on TV and all this, and he says, "A guy like me, I'm middle-aged, out of shape, don't have tons of money, but because of her, because of Emmy, the little dog, I walk into the ring on equal footing with everybody else in there. Because of her, my life is completely changed." And you think about that. On a far more important level, that's how God has loved us. He's given all of us in his Son the opportunity to stand on equal footing with everybody else and to have our life changed because of what Christ has done for us. So first, God loved us by giving us a spokesman we can trust. He loved us by giving us an answer to our sin. He loved us by giving us equal opportunity to be saved. Please notice in verse 16 the crucial words that are here. "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." To perish does not mean to cease to exist. To perish means to wither away like the chaff that we read about last week in Psalm 1. To perish is what the prodigal son did in the far country. To perish is what Israel did in Leviticus 26 and verse 38 in the Old Testament as they were swallowed up by their enemies. To perish is hopelessness, lostness, loneliness, despair, and then ultimately judgment. Eternal life, however, in the Gospel of John, is not just unending life, it's abundant life, John 10, verse 10. It is to know God, John 17 and verse 3. To have God to be yours, the God who knows the righteous in Psalm 1, can be known by His people in Christ here in John chapter 3. What does it mean to know God? A Puritan writer many years ago, whose name was Brooks, says that when you know God, when God is your God, it's as if God said, "You shall have as true an interest in all my attributes for your good as they are mine for my own glory. My grace shall be yours to pardon you, and my power shall be yours to protect you, and my wisdom shall be yours to direct you, and my goodness shall be yours to relieve you, and my mercy shall be yours to supply you, and my glory shall be yours to crown you." Brother Wayne Jackson, who published a little paper entitled The Christian Courier for a number of years. Now his son does it. I read once from his writings exactly what is eternal life. Most assuredly, it's not mere eternal existence, for the wicked will exist eternally. Eternal life is everlasting communion with God, along with all the wonders that involves, which we've just tried to describe. It's a state of glory, Romans 2:10, rest, Hebrews 4:11, and happiness, Matthew 25 and verse 21, all on the basis of our equal footing in Christ as believers in Him. Then next, God loved us, and we will hurry with this. God loved us, and His intention to save us through His sacrificial work, not to condemn us. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. He's saved, he has eternal life, he's not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I think that reading, that statement, takes some thought. The point it's making is not that God sent His Son into a world of wonderfully happy and content people who were doing quite well running their own lives, and then created a situation where they were condemned if they didn't believe in His Son. No, not that. God sent His Son into a world where we were already perishing. We were condemned already. We were facing only the waning of our lives, and then death, and then hopelessness. God sent His Son to bring life into that situation and to make it possible so that anyone who will may have life. But John says, or the Lord says here, that whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. He remains as he was. If we remain so, if we remain perishing, then it'll be because we didn't want what God offered. We didn't choose to allow it to be ours in Christ. We decided to believe in somebody else, or to believe in ourselves, or to believe in nothing, instead of in the Son of God raised up as the Son of Man in our behalf. The Gospel of John mentions this situation of our of people remaining condemned several other times in this book. But over in chapter 12, it ends up with that his own words end up being the things that judge us, because what he spoke as hope to us and as guidance to us, we rejected. That's what he would say. And then there's nothing left but for his word to come true anyhow, which would leave us out. Then God loved us by sending light into life. This is a big deal in the Gospel of John. But in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, I read this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. The light who's come into the world is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 5, for example, John 8, verse 12. The light that's come into the world is also the teachings of Jesus, the words that he said, the instruction that he offered, the judgment that's spoken of here. If I were to be condemned already, and if I reject his word and therefore face only judgment, it'll be because the light came into the world and I loved darkness instead of light. Now don't miss the irony of this. God, in this way, God loved the world. But in this way, men loved darkness instead of the light. God loved this way, so how do we love? That's the question. And if you remember last week, we talked about from Psalm 1, delighting in the instruction of the Lord. This is a form of the same thing. To delight in the light means I'm drawn to what's good and right and true. I want that to be the direction I'm headed. I want the view of reality that would give to be true in my life. To love darkness, on the other hand, means I'm not willing to confront how things really are. I'm not willing to be shown how my deeds and words and actions really look to God. I'm not interested in changing or correcting or amending anything that might have gone wrong. How dare anyone suggest that I'm not just as, that what I think is not just as good as what everybody else. That's the world's way of doing it. To love the light is to come to Christ and want to see life his way. C.S. Lewis once illustrated, I think, the point of John 3, verses 19 through 21, his little book, The Great Divorce. Josh, you read through that lately, I think. The Great Divorce. In his story, Lewis has a busload of spirits who, in his imagination, are to make the journey from hell to heaven, provided, you see, they will lay aside every single one of the things that they ended up in hell for to start with. And it turns out, in Lewis's story, that not a single one of them would do it, ultimately. Lewis writes, "If we insist on keeping hell, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell." That's what Jesus is saying here. The light came into the world, and men loved darkness instead of light because their works were evil. Lewis concludes that in the end, there'll be only two classes of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, with tears in his eyes, "Thy will be done." How does God love the world? He loves the world in sending us someone we can trust and providing for him to be lifted up to deal with our problem of sin, to make life available to all of us on the basis of believing in him, to save us from being condemned, and to give us the light of life. We have the privilege of loving because he first loved us. To love God, to love each other, and to love the world around us. And that's what we want to remind ourselves on the first day of this week that we're all about. Does the Lord's love have the place in your life that it deserves to have? Are you needing to confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And are you needing to be united with him in baptism? If so, let us know of your need. We offer you the opportunity and the encouragement each week by asking you to stand with us and to sing a song. And let's do that now. If you need to come, do so now as we stand and sing.